Right. A major emphasis, of course, in the Psalms is lamentation. A note that is strangely absent from not just, I think, a lot of contemporary worship, but also a lot of contemporary theology as well. And I suppose it's a sign of how we changed. When I first went to the Free Church in 1988, singing the Psalms used to really irritate me. Coming back to it again in 1998, sort of older, wiser, and having been more miserable in the meantime, I came to appreciate the range of emotions. One just grows up and you begin to realise that life is not all sweetness and light. The world doesn't revolve around you, and the range of emotions in the Psalms becomes more relevant, I think. And so lamentation is something that I think is very important, and it is a major emphasis in the Psalms, perhaps the overwhelming emphasis in the Psalms, strangely absent, I say, both from contemporary worship and theology. And I think worship and theology are intimately related. Absences in one will sooner or later lead to absences of emphasis in the other. We touched on it a bit yesterday. You can see how I thought I was giving my lectures over 2 days here. We touched on it a little bit earlier on today. So I'd lost my timetable by the time I came to prepare. We touched on it earlier on today in Psalm 137, when we looked there just briefly, very briefly, at the element of exile that led to lamentation for God's people in the Old Testament. How Calvin sees that really, both in terms, you know, there is real physical exile in his day and age, and that he is a Frenchman in Switzerland, exiled from his land and from his people. But there's also that element of exile for all Christians this side of glory. That they are, if you like, sojourners in a land that is not their own, that is not the land that they've been promised. And the alienation of exile used as a metaphor for the alienation that the church is to feel in the present world. I wanted to look at one of the Psalms that most fascinates me as an individual, is Psalm 88. Partly because when I was coming to the end of my own sort of period of backsliding and unhappiness, I was totally stunned to find a psalm which was utterly miserable from beginning to end. And yet there it is in the book of Psalms as a way of worshipping God. So, Psalm 88. Most psalms of lamentation, there is some sort of high note there at some point. Not in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is pretty much bad news from the beginning to the end. That you have here the classic psalm that, if you like, the miserable Christian can sing with integrity, because it is all lamentation. And I wanted to see how Calvin dealt with this. You know, if you want to look at a psalm of lamentation, you might as well go for the most extreme example that one can find. Calvin, of course, starts, as you were, by setting the psalm in context. There is no specific context, he says, given for this psalm. We don't know what particular historical event or personal tragedy had called forth this despair in the heart of the psalmist. Therefore, for Calvin, the psalm has a general application to those who feel despair everywhere. You have language here in which to express your despair to God. And indeed, the psalm is so extreme in its language of despair that Calvin himself criticizes the language of the psalm at points. Very interesting. Calvin himself says, I really do think the psalmist is going a bit far at this point or at that point. Very interesting, I think, to see Calvin, as a psychologist would probably have a field day with it, but Calvin uneasy with the language of the Bible in this psalm. He comments then on verse 1 on the purpose of the psalm, and I quote, "Although the prophet simply and without hyperbole recites the agony which he suffered from the greatness of his sorrows, yet his purpose was at the same time to supply the afflicted with a form of prayer that they may not faint under any adversities, however severe, which might befall them." I'll quote the last part of that again. His purpose was at the same time to supply the afflicted with a form of prayer that they might not faint under any adversities, however severe, which might befall them. That's volume 3, page 408. The pastoral note, I think, is clear there. For Calvin, what is God doing at this point? He's putting a psalm in his Bible that gives a form of prayer for those in agony to use. As far as Calvin's approach to the text goes, it shows great sensitivity, of course, to the genre of literature with which he is dealing. It also shows his concern for the pastoral use and application of biblical passages. The Bible is not simply didactic. It is a handbook that addresses, can be used by, the whole person. I think that's very important to grasp. But Calvin sees this psalm as being put there for pastoral purposes, a form of language that the despairing person can legitimately use in addressing God. Calvin, however, also notes beneath the surface an element of hope through the psalmist's use of the name of God in the first verse. And he says, by applying to him the appellation of the God of his salvation, casting, as it were, a bridle upon himself, a bridle which Calvin feels he wriggles free of at one or two points, he restrains the excess of his sorrow, shuts the door against despair, and strengthens and prepares himself for the endurance of the cross. So right at the very start of this despairing psalm, the psalmist has yet reminded himself initially of who God is, of who he has revealed himself to be. Again, the doctrine of God is presupposed behind the psalm, and this gives the context for understanding the limits and the application of what the psalmist is saying. And as I mentioned it earlier, we see it there again, the contrast of inward and outward is playing in the background there. The reference to the cross, of course, it sounds very Lutheran, the whole thing. Next point Calvin makes is that the focus of the groaning is God. What we do not have here, says Calvin, is simply a miserable Christian moaning. The focus of the groaning of the unhappiness is God. It is not fruitless moaning. The psalmist is pouring out his heart to God. And that, for Calvin, is the key, if you like, to godly lamentation. It isn't simply, oh, woe is me, spoken to yourself, to anybody who will listen. It's specifically addressed to God. The psalmist pouring out the contents of his heart to God. It is not therapeutic self-help. It isn't, you know, vocalizing your lamentation in order to help yourself. It's vocalizing your lamentation as a way of addressing God. Calvin then sees the psalm, proceeds to the psalm, as a way of analyzing the psalmist's condition in more detail. And you have here, really, with Calvin, I'll run through it, a careful analysis of the anatomy, if you like, of the believer's despair. He comments on verse 5. The psalmist says that he was free among the dead because he was rendered unfit for all the business which engages human life, and as it were, he was cut off from the world. End quote. There is a sense of total alienation for the believer here, for Calvin. And this is what leads the psalmist to claim that he has been forgotten by God. That cannot be, I think, an uncommon pastoral complaint. Individuals claiming that they've been forgotten by God. I'm not a minister, but I've come across that numerous times just in my ordinary church life. Calvin comments on this sense of total alienation. Although faith in the truth that God extends his care both to the living and the dead is deeply rooted in the hearts of all genuine servants, i.e. all genuine Christian believers know that God cares for people, yet sorrow often so overclouds their minds as to exclude from them for the time all remembrance of his providence. In other words, experience can be overwhelming to people at points. When the minds of the godly, he continues, are preoccupied with sorrow, they do not immediately pierce to the consideration of the secret providence of God. They don't lift their minds up to remind themselves that God is in total control and has the care of his people at heart. The secret providence of God, which has been before the subject of their careful meditation and the truth of which they have engraven on their hearts. It is, end quote. It is certainly true for Calvin that the normal Christian state, I think, is one of assurance of God's favour, but it's not totally unnuanced. Calvin's understanding of that. He gets from this psalm a clear message that the believer's experience is more nuanced than to say every believer everywhere all the time is always confident that God is good to them. The psalm here for Calvin as a pastor is providing, if you like, a psychological profile of a particular kind of pastoral problem or despair that develops. And he sees the believer's assurance here as being distorted by empirical circumstances. And the loss of confidence, as Calvin sees it, is the result of the believer focusing on the outward circumstances and not on the God whose secret providence guides all circumstances. And I think this is again a reminder, if Calvin is going to use this psalm pastorally, that the psalm cannot be expounded in doctrinal isolation from the wider question of who God is. So the psychological profile that the psalm is giving to Calvin of the believer in despair needs to be understood within the context of the doctrine of God as a whole. And Calvin here allows, I think, his... I don't believe that he was a cold, rigid, logical person, but those who sort of feel that he was not perhaps as emotional and as expressive as he might have been will find plenty of evidence for it in some of the comments he makes on this psalm. Calvin comments that in the first paroxysm of grief, the psalmist spoke less advisedly than he ought to have done. So Calvin is unhappy, and he'll come back to this at the end. It clearly bothers him that this psalm is as negative as it is, because he keeps referring to this. The psalmist is really going too far at this point. The truth that he's bringing out, but you get the feeling that Calvin thinks he could perhaps have brought them out in a slightly better way than he did. Interesting how that relates to the understanding of inspiration and everything. It raises all kinds of questions. The psalmist, according to Calvin, proceeds to lay his destitution at the door of God. Verses 6 to 8. You have put me in the lowest pits, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot see. My eyes are dim with grief. Calvin goes to the jugular here and says, unless we bear in mind that our destitution of human aid, in any case, is owing to God's withdrawing his hand, we agitate ourselves without end or measure. First big lesson, when the believer despairs due to their outward circumstances, is to realise that those outward circumstances are themselves the result of God's withdrawing of his hand. This is an important point to grasp, because unless, Calvin says, this point is grasped by believers, the whole point of times of darkness and despair will be missed. Now remember, we talked in one of the earlier psalms about Luther's idea of the alien and proper work. God achieves his proper work, what he intends, through doing his alien work, what nobody expects. If he wants to raise you up to heaven, what does he do? He makes you despair and feel you've been cast down into hell. Luther would put it as strongly as that. Calvin applies a similar idea here. If we don't realise that our suffering and our despair ultimately come from the hand of God, we will miss the salutary benefits of such times. What are those benefits, he says? Well, one example he gives, increased dependence upon God. It is only when we realise that all things are ultimately the hands of God and work for his purposes that we will be saved from total despair and realise that the providences that afflict the believer are therefore our ultimate benefit. Even the psalmist, he says, in his despair, realizes this. I have to say, the psalmist is blaming God there. But whether the psalmist is blaming God as a basis for thanking him for the salutary benefits of the suffering he's receiving, I think is open to debate. And I think Calvin is trying his best to blunt in many ways the rawness of the psalmist's language there. Calvin flags up verse 9. Even in despair, he says, the psalmist continues to call upon God. We have here a paradigm for dealing with despair. When you despair, don't turn away from God, Calvin says, but turn to God. And that is for the reasons outlined above, i.e. that God is the God who has revealed himself to be a loving Father. Again, whether that is what is going on in that verse is, I think, open to despair. And certainly, Calvin's comments on verses 10 to 13 seem to go a bit against that. Calvin rightly sees, I think, in verses 10 to 13, increasing despair. If God doesn't intervene soon, it will be too late. Calvin sees these verses an appeal to God's fatherly grace, and I quote, "Great as has been the constancy of the saints, it has always had some mixture of the infirmity of the flesh, which has rendered it necessary for God, in the exercise of his fatherly clemency, to bear with the sin with which even their very virtues have been to a degree contaminated." The fatherhood of God again coming into play. Comment on verse 13 in this context is again suggestive, and I quote, "There may have been a degree of intemperateness in the language of the prophet, which, as I have granted, cannot be altogether vindicated. But still it is a sign of rare faith and piety to persevere as he did with never failing earnestness in prayer." So Calvin is commending the psalmist for his perseverance in prayer, the fact that this psalm is addressed to God, even though he does not approve of the language. And I think one of the questions we might want to discuss at the end is to what extent, you know, we have the right to blunt the language of the psalms in the way that Calvin appears to be doing there. Does Calvin lose some of the power of the psalm by trying to ameliorate what seems to me to be pretty raw despair coming through? Calvin is not comfortable with the tone of language regarding God in this psalm. But I would say, in criticism of Calvin, that we need to take Scripture seriously. We need to allow it to shape our understanding of what is and is not appropriate. And there is an element, as I say, of genuine despair here, which Calvin seems, on the one hand, to soften by saying, "Oh, this is all addressed to God, so it's okay." And on the other hand, to criticise, saying, "But he's always going too far." So that's one of the problems, I think, in Calvin's comment on the psalm. And this failing is reflected in Calvin's closing comments. "It is true," he says, "that when the heart is in perplexity and doubt, or rather is tossed hither and thither, faith seems to be swallowed up. But experience teaches us that faith, while it fluctuates amidst these agitations, continues to rise again from time to time, so as not to be overwhelmed. And if at any time it is at the point of being stifled, it is nevertheless sheltered and cherished, for though the tempests may become never so violent, it shields itself from them by reflecting that God continues faithful and never disappoints or forsakes his own children." Wonderful paragraph, I think, about God's faithfulness there. Whether it bears any connection to the psalm he's commenting on, I think, is another question. Whether you can get that from the psalm that he's bringing out. And my question I put at the end of this is, has Calvin blunted the psalm's impact? Has Calvin blunted the psalm's impact by trying to soften the element of despair that is here? And it raises questions. I've said the context and the understanding of the psalm has to be the doctrine of God. But then that raises questions about the relationship, if you like, between understanding the psalm and the doctrine of God that Calvin seems to sidestep in this particular psalm. The general lesson, however, that Calvin brings out from this is valid, and that is lamentation is a legitimate part of Christian experience and worship and needs to be set within a correct doctrinal understanding of God's dealings with the word, with the world. Lamentation is a legitimate part of Christian experience and worship. I think what Calvin does point towards there is that there are things in the Bible that allow you to deal with the really dark things of human nature and human experience. And neglect. I can't think of anywhere else in the Bible where you've got that sort of scriptural resource other than the Psalms. That element of, if you like, sanctified despair that I think, from my, as I say, limited experience, is extremely useful to the church. The Psalm of Lamentation then, showing Calvin uneasy with the language of raw lament. Psalm of Confession chose the classic, Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is useful as well because, of course, we do know the circumstances within which the psalm was composed. the heading tells us, when the prophet Nathan came to David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Whether you consider the headings to be inspired or not is another matter. It seems to make perfect sense that this is the context for the Psalms. So. Calvin sees the whole, the awesomeness of this psalm, and for Calvin it is an awesome psalm, lies in the height from which David had fallen. Knowing the Davidic background to this psalm enhances its awesomeness for Calvin. It is David's stature as the Lord's anointed, the better man than Saul, the one who's replaced Saul on the throne, the one from whose line the Christ will eventually come. It is the awesomeness of the fall from that position into murder and adultery that provides the psalm, if you like, with its real drama for Calvin. His stature and his crime, because if you like, nobody has the stature of David. Nobody can fall that far. It is for Calvin the quintessential psalm of fall and restoration. He sets, says Calvin, an example to all such as may have sinned against God, teaching them the duty of humbly complying with the calls to repentance which may be addressed to them by his servants, instead of remaining under sin till they be surprised by the final vengeance of heaven. I can't help feeling as I was reading these comments that in the back of Calvin's mind, of course, I would think is almost certainly the great and the good in his native France at this point, who he would see set themselves up against God. The point he's making, even the great and the good have to bow the knee and confess their sin. I'm sure as Calvin was commenting on this, the royal family of France were not far from his mind. Calvin draws out various doctrinal points about confession from this. The first point he makes is that David's conviction that it is the character of God that is the basis for his pardon, and that the immense measure of God's mercy is all important, Calvin says. Had he prayed to God to be favourable simply according to his clemency or goodness, even that would have amounted to a confession that his case was a bad one. But when he speaks of his sin as remissible only through the countless multitude of the compassions of God, he represents it as peculiarly atrocious. David's knowledge of sin, then, leads him to magnify the grace of God. That's the essence of true confession that Calvin has drawn out of this psalm. And that's important, I think, for us today. As lamentation has dropped from the agenda, so confession has dropped, I think, from the church's agenda. And I think the Free Church, for all the fact that we do have these sometimes these very long, miserable prayers about how awful we are, quite often there's this little formula at the end of our great long prayers that says, "Oh Lord, forgive us all our sins, Amen." I don't know if you notice that, David. You can usually tell a Free Church person, in fact, they've whacked that in right at the end, a very short clause. Confession, crucially important. A reflection, if you like, for Calvin, drawing from this psalm, a reflection of how great we think God is. You can judge, Calvin is sort of saying here, what an awesome view of God David has, and by the awesome seriousness with which he takes his sin. God's grace is magnified as a result of David's knowledge of his sin. Can God's grace, question, be magnified in a theological or a worship context where there is not an appropriate sense of human sinfulness, I wonder? And if our theology, and I think if theology is drawn to a large extent for many people from the hymns, songs, psalms, choruses they sing, to what extent should the sort of pattern of Psalm 51 shape the kind of worship we have? A friend of mine happens to teach, he's a liberal friend, he teaches at a liberal seminary in Canada, did a survey in his class of, these are seminary students, and where they got their Christology from. And 95% of them said they got more Christology from the songs they sang on a Sunday. That was what really shaped their thinking about Christ and God, rather than what went on in the lecture theatre or in the sermon. It's a very sobering thought for how we construct worship. This proves, said Calvin, as he continues, that his prayer does not proceed from dissimulation. As many will be found commending the grace of God in high terms, although in reality they care little about it, having never felt the bitterness of being exposed to his displeasure. We will never apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sins as inspires us with fear. And that's the other side of the God of the Psalms for Calvin. Yes, you have the God of fatherly love, but you also have the God that inspires fear. And fear and fatherhood, of course, are not mutually exclusive categories. As anybody who's had a fearsome father will know. And I sort of speak from some experience that my dad's love and the fear with which I held him, they go together, not on the same coin. So the fact that Calvin talks about the frightenedness of God need not distract us from seeing the God underlying the Psalms as the God of fatherly love. There is a blend here in this psalm of the believer's psychology and the doctrine of God. And that is where the strength of the Psalms lies, in its ability to root experience in and explain it within the context of the doctrine of God. One final point just on that little section, as I say, fear has a legitimate place in human Christian experience. Fear for Calvin is not the same as lacking assurance. He develops this. these ideas then developed in verse 4, Calvin comments, his eyes and his whole soul were directed to God, regardless of what man might think or say concerning him. There is perhaps no better remedy against deception in the matter of our sins than to turn our thoughts inward upon ourselves, to concentrate them upon God, and lose every self-complacent imagination in a sharp sense of his displeasure. A theocentric emphasis again, as we come to expect. Relevant in the context of sin, relevant throughout the Psalms as far as Calvin's concerned. The great thing about the Psalms is it's believers speaking to God, focusing upon God. Calvin then proceeds to draw attention to the public nature of David's confession. David is king, says Calvin. He's a great saint. He's also a public man of God. And therefore, the sins that David commits could reflect upon God. Therefore, David publicly takes the whole burden of guilt upon himself. I thought it was a very interesting comment, very contemporary in many ways. The fact that David is a public Christian figure means that his confession should be done in a public context, because otherwise people will be impugning God. The classic sort of, he's a Christian and he behaves like this, or she's a Christian, she behaves like that. Calvin sees this psalm as an antidote to that. What is David's response? Calvin sees David's response as publicly declaring his unequivocal guilt. No attempt to wriggle out at all. Public guilt. Writing a psalm, how more public can you get, if you like? Aware that such attempts might be made to impugn the righteousness of God, Calvin says, David takes this opportunity of justifying the righteousness of God by charging himself with the whole guilt of the transaction. And he goes on to draw a specific general doctrine from that. The general doctrine, he says, which we are to draw from this passage, is that whatever sins men may commit are chargeable entirely upon themselves and never can implicate the righteousness of God. As I say, he doesn't himself then go on to draw the obvious applications, but it does raise immediately the whole role of public corporate confession of sin in the church's day-to-day life. Calvin goes on, he cites the psalm as providing evidence for original sin. He doesn't use that as, in an abstract way, as a way of excusing individual guilt. He simply uses it as a way of pointing to the fact that individual sins are symptomatic of a much deeper problem. And I quote, "The exercise is such as we should all try to imitate. Are we conscious of having committed any one sin? Let it be the means of recalling others to our recollection until we are brought to prostrate ourselves before God in deep self-abasement. And if it has been our privilege to enjoy the special teaching of the Spirit of God, we ought to feel that our guilt is additionally heavy, having sinned in this case against light and having trampled underfoot the precious gifts with which we were instructed." Then moves on, verse 7, to an even more profound analysis of human psychology and experience. Referring to humanity's weakness, Calvin makes an implicit bid for the means of grace as essential. Verse 7, he comments, "It is no doubt to the blood of Christ alone that we must look for the atonement of our sins. But we are creatures of sense who must see with our eyes and handle with our hands. And it is only by improving the outward symbols of propitiation that we can arrive at a full and assured persuasion of it." You have there clear reference, I think, to the sacramental life of the Church. Again, I think that's another issue that is thrown up, not just from Calvin on the Psalms, but from Calvin in general. What role do the sacraments play in the Church pastorally? I certainly don't want to argue for a sort of high church sacramentalism, but I do find it problematic, the kind of churches that I've most experience of in England, where the Lord's Supper is often bolted onto the end of the service. You can stay behind for it if you want, or you can go home and get the Sunday lunch on or something. But it's an individual thing. There's no sense of the church drawing together as a people. Sacraments, very important. And the Word, of course, even more than the Lord's Supper, the Word is preeminent. I mentioned earlier how Calvin goes on from saying that the promise was repeated to the patriarchs to saying how needful it is that the promise is constantly repeated now, today. We can never, if you like, hear it enough. He goes on to say, "The joy which he desires is that which flows from hearing the Word of God, in which he promises to pardon our guilt and readmit us to his favour. David had heard the Word of God many times, but when he hears the Word from Nathan, it causes this sort of crisis and then praise in his life." So Calvin, from this psalm, exhibits an understanding of the psychology and experience of faith, which I think is somewhat more subtle than what is generally imputed to him, somewhat more subtle often than one gets from pulpits today. "It by no means follows," he says, "that a person may not be assured of the favour of God and yet show great earnestness and importunity in praying for pardon. It is owing to this infirmity of our faith that we are often found repeating and repeating again the same position, not with the view surely of gradually softening the heart of God to compassion, but because we advance by slow and difficult steps to the requisite fullness of assurance." Great insight there, I think. Great insight into why when we pray, we often repeatedly ask God for forgiveness, even in the one prayer, yet we know God has already forgiven our sins. And yet there is something in the repetition, both brings praise to God and assurance to our hearts. Calvin then connects all this to the practical demands of Christianity. "Those who have been mercifully recovered from their falls," he says, "will feel inflamed by the common law of charity to extend a helping hand to their brethren. And in general, such as are the partakers of grace of God, are constrained by religious principle and regard for the divine glory to desire that others should be brought into the participation of it." Again, it's sort of almost vintage Lutheran. The whole stuff that's being pushed at the moment by James Dunn in Durham about the individualism of the Reformation understanding of justification has no support in the Reformation sources whatsoever. The whole notion of salvation in the Reformation has a profoundly horizontal direction. It comes out clearly from Calvin's comment on the psalm here. "Those who have experienced the joy of God's forgiveness and grace want others to experience that as well. Those for whom Christ has been a neighbour to them will become a kind of Christ to their neighbours, as Luther would have put it. The experience of forgiveness," Calvin says in this psalm, "is profoundly individual, but it is connected to corporate community issues which involve practical imperatives." And this, Calvin says, comes out clearly right in the end. What does the psalmist do at the end? David prays for Zion. David, right at the end of the psalm culminates in David's concern for the church, for God's people, for God's kingdom, not for David as an individual. It starts with David's individual confession of guilt, but that is simply tailored towards this great prayer for Zion, a great corporate emphasis at the culmination of the psalm. "In this prayer," Calvin says, David does not contemplate the welfare of the church for a short period only, but prays that God would preserve and advance it till the coming of Christ. End quote. In other words, David's individual experience in the psalm, according to Calvin, reinforces his own understanding of himself as having corporate responsibilities and concerns. The psalm is thus, how often have we used this psalm ourselves as a way of individual confession? And yet for Calvin, that is only a stepping stone to this great concern for the kingdom of God right at the end. The real purpose of the psalm is that David, if you like, is reinstated as a member of the body. He's reinstated as somebody with concern for the kingdom. The psalm thus becomes a model for integrating individual and corporate issues. Final psalm I want to look at just very briefly, Psalm 147, one of the little clutch of psalms at the end that begin with the word, the phrase, praise the Lord. I think it's from Psalm 146 to Psalm 150. Little clutch of psalms of sort of pure praise. Calvin points out that these psalms all arise from a constant disposition. These aren't spontaneous in the sense that they simply arise out of a particular emotional high that the psalmist is on at a given point. It arises from a constant disposition. You can see that, Calvin says, by the fact that the praise is rooted in the actions of God, not in the feelings of the psalmist. The influence, he says, which moved him was not volatile and superficial, but a staid and constant affection, followed up by activity and proved by its effects, not to be feigned. End quote. In other words, the praise arises from a deep-seated attitude of spirituality and piety. And this, says Calvin, is the purpose of life as a whole. I'll give a quotation. As God supports and maintains his people in the world with this view, that they may employ their whole life in praising him, David very properly declares that he will do this to the end of his course. The psalms, these little psalms, Calvin says, they all focus on the doxological dimension or end point of all doctrine, and thus of Christian piety. The purpose of doctrine is ultimately praise. I know that the doxological nature of doctrine has been used by certain 20th century theologians as a way of kind of undercutting its cognitive content. That's not what Calvin's getting at all. Doctrine itself should lead to praise. Only when it leads to praise do you know that your belief in it is unfeigned. The believer's piety is stable, not because it rests upon the subjective emotions of the individual. Calvin comments thus, the hopes of men are only stable and well-founded when they rest entirely upon God. End quote. Points back implicitly to the importance of God's word and, as I say, also subsidiary sense, the sacraments for Christian stability. And I think even there one has to say that Calvin must have had a corporate thinking. It was, where is the word preached? Where are the sacraments administered? Within the body of the church. Now I'll just look very briefly at the content of praise before rounding up the lecture. Starts off with he mentions creation, verse 6. Calvin construes the reference to creation as having a general providential application. We've mentioned that providence is very important to Calvin's understanding of the Psalms. He says as follows, for though at first sight it may seem inappropriate to speak of the creation, the power of God bears most pertinently upon his helping of us whenever danger is near. End quote. God's power, as exhibited in creation and providence, is thus a primary focus of praise. Psalmist Calvin says, then goes on to list works, God's works of love. Calvin sees this as having a dual focus throughout. On the one hand, it is articulating pure praise to God. But on the other hand, it also serves to remind the people who are singing the psalm of what God has done for them. So there's no separation, if you like, between the needs of the congregation and what constitutes God-honoring worship. The language of God-honoring worship both honours God and reminds the congregation of what a great God they have, constantly telling them that the help of God will be ready and forthcoming to those who are in the lowest circumstances. That our miseries are no barrier in the way of God helping us. That is nature. That it is his nature to be disposed to assist all in proportion to their necessity. The context, therefore, is for praise to be uplifting. Praise is directed to God, but it also has this wonderful fringe benefit of lifting up the hearts of the congregation as well. As God, in short, says Calvin, would have the patience of his people tried, he here expressly calls upon the afflicted not to faint under their troubles, but composedly wait for deliverance from one who is slow in interposing, only that he may appear eventually as the righteous judge of the world. As it is the fate of his people to be straitened by anxiety, or pressed down by human tyranny, or reduced to extremity, in a manner equivalent to being shut up in the worst of dungeons, it was necessary to announce by way of comfort that God can easily find an outgate for us when brought into such straits. Don't forget, of course, it was Calvin who writes these things. He himself is giving pastoral advice and care to young people who are dying for their faith in France. So these are not idle words from Calvin. He continues, nor is it merely that God would here have his praises celebrated. He, in a manner, stretches out his hand to the blind, the captives, and the afflicted, that they may cast their griefs and cares upon him. When I read that, end quote, when I read that, it sort of changed my view of worship in a little bit. Yes, worship is about praising God, but this wonderful image of it's here that God is stretching out his hand in worship to help his people as well. And that's why, to go back to a point I made earlier on, that's why when you're despairing, it's no good to go along to church and sing Jesus wants me for a sunbeam every Sunday. You need to have words of God, where God is extending his hand to lead the blind and pick up the weak. And I say, I think the last point that Calvin makes is that praise is for believers. And I think, again, that's a note that needs to be struck. I've been shouted down in church meetings where I've suggested that praise should be something that Christians decide. Praise should not itself be directly evangelistic. And I think that's a note that Calvin brings out again and again in the Psalms. These are the songs of God's people, and God's people sing the words that are appropriate for God's people to sing. They don't think about the words that are appropriate for people who are not yet God's people to sing. And that comes out very clearly in Calvin's comment at the end of that psalm. And finally, Calvin says that the whole thing has a corporate dimension. He closes with this comment. He directs his discourse to the church that he may more effectively persuade all God's people of their really finding him to be such as he has just described. This is also a church activity. It is God's people as a corporate whole coming to know who God is in the context of corporate worship. So those are the Psalms I selected. I want to just now reiterate the questions I gave earlier, and I have a few more to add to them, just to sort of provoke discussion. Phil, you can ask, as I say, I've pretty well given you everything I know, which isn't very much, so I reserve the right not to be able to answer any question you might choose to throw in my direction. I thought it might be more useful, as it is a practical conference, that those of you involved in the ministry thought about these questions and perhaps have a discussion of how these ideas might pan out in the church. The questions I gave you earlier, I'm not sure which questions I gave you. How do we use history as a source for praise? How do we connect redemptive history with our experience? To what extent is our doctrine of God connected to our pastoral concern? Or to what extent is our pastoral concern shaped by a doctrine of God? Difficult one, does imprecation still have a role in our church life? Do we preach from the Psalms in a way that makes them a resource for our churches? Do we use them as the primary framework for understanding the highs and lows of Christian experience? Do we use them in a way that constantly causes us to understand ourselves and our world in the light of God rather than vice versa? Are we sensitive to the range of emotions from imprecation through lament to joy that are legitimately exhibited in the Psalms? And how do we use these to the best pastoral advantage? Finally, does our understanding of Christian experience reflect the emphasis upon God's people as a body, which we find in the Psalms and throughout the scriptures as a whole. If I had to say one thing, that, I mean, there are a lot of doctrinal things at the moment that I think are very dangerous for the church. I think if there were perhaps two things that are of most danger to general Christians, one is obviously materialism, and I think the other one is individualism. But I think the Psalms strike right at the heart of so much of modern individualist piety. So those are the questions. Sorry about the discussion.
We could maybe remove this little lecture.